Father, we do ask thee that as thou hast been so surely speaking to us, thou wilt seal thy word in our hearts, and let not one part of it be in any sense lost, and grant that now thy hand may continue to be most graciously upon us, and that we may be given the hearing ear and the open heart for thy glory and for our own eternal good. Amen. I would like to share a personal word with you at the beginning of these closing minutes of our gathering this evening. I have spent quite a lot of time trying to find an alternative to the message which God has been increasingly laying on my soul in these past days before I came to Keswick for this evening's meeting. And there is a very real sense in which I am unwillingly held to it this evening, and yet I cannot but believe that it is God's word for us as we come to the end of an evening when, to my own heart certainly, and to yours I am sure too, God has been speaking. The theme for these closing moments is Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And the text would be the four oft-repeated words of the disciples to Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" We have already been focusing our attention this evening upon the disciple who failed in so many ways that strike a chord of resemblance in our own soul, but who was restored and comes to the end of his days in a blaze of glory, a light that shone and burned for Christ. But I want us now to turn to the other disciple whose life is in so many strange ways intertwined with Simon Peter's, but who found no place of restoration and ends his days in the New Testament record in a pall of unspeakable darkness. Wherever he goes in the Gospels, Judas Iscariot drags after him the stigma which seems to be inseparable from his name. Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And he never seems to be able to shake it off. It follows him and hounds him all the way through the pages of the Gospel. There is another man in the Old Testament who, like him, has a weight that drags after his name. Do you know him? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And he never got rid of that title. And the solemn thing, you see, about Judas and about his Old Testament counterpart is that this is the thing that they are remembered by. It solemnizes my heart this evening to pause for a moment and ask, what is the thing? When this brief and fleeting life is done, what is the thing that I am going to be remembered for by those who knew me best? The solemnity of Judas's life, you see, is that it is an account of the progressive stages in the hardening of a man's heart against God. And in this sense, he provides a terrible illustration of some of the things we began to think about on Saturday evening. The beginning seems so full of promise, and in a sense there are two poles between which Judas's life moves. The beginning, when he is called and chosen by Jesus into the intimate circle of his disciples and into all the privileges of his service. And at the end, the other pole, when the same Christ who called him to himself dismisses him from his presence, "What thou doest, do quickly," into the darkness he went out, and it was night. Now it will not do, as it seems to me, to evade the warning of this man's life by saying he was never really converted, this man, Judas. This was his problem. The implication being, when we look at him, I am converted, he wasn't, and his life has nothing to say to me. Because you see, the really disturbing thing about Judas Iscariot is that he is so often described as one of the 12. It comes almost as commonly as "who also betrayed him." Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. You remember when it happened that Peter was assuring the Lord that there was no place else to go to save to him, when others had been turning back from him, and Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, "Lord, how ridiculous a question. To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting life." And Jesus says, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you has a devil?" I suggest to you this evening that the only true response to the warning of Judas's life is, "Lord, is it I?" That ripple that went round the disciple band, is it not a ripple that ought to go round this gathering this evening? "Lord, is it I?" Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. For instance, I think we need to face the fact afresh of the service in which Judas was involved. It's quite certain, you see, that in the earlier days, Judas was deeply committed to all the work of the kingdom, preaching and healing. One wonders even if he was not amongst that company who came back to Jesus, thrilled at what they had experienced, and saying to him, "Master, even the devils are subject to us in thy name." There is no question that Judas Iscariot occupied a position of trust and responsibility. And I suggest to you that there is a warning here which I don't think I can afford to ignore. I hope you will feel so too. And that is that usefulness in God's service is not always a guarantee of holiness in God's sight. Do you remember the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he is speaking about the day of judgment, when all appearances will have passed away and nothing but stark reality will remain? And he describes the picture of those who will come to him saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them," says Jesus, "I never knew you. Depart from me,
ye that work iniquity.
We need then to probe below the surface of the service in which Judas was involved, to the secret behind which he hid. You see, it becomes apparent from Judas's life that as time went on, there were two processes at work together in his experience. One was an increasing involvement in the Master's service. But behind this, and unseen to the eyes of men, there is an increasing detachment from the Master's deepest purposes for his own life and for the world. And I tell you, my friends, there is nothing deadlier in the whole world than this spirit of detachment, with its clinical propriety and orthodoxy, and its cold metallic touch. The place where I suppose this is thrown into starkest relief is in John chapter 12. Where Judas is silhouetted against the story, you remember, of the extravagant love and devotion of Mary of Bethany, who brought to Jesus, not I think with a premeditated purpose, but with that gay and glad spontaneity which is the mark of true devotion to Christ. She brought the alabaster box and broke it over him. Do you remember how the effect of the sheer burning reality of Mary's costly and sacrificial giving of herself to the Lord is to embarrass and embitter Judas? And it is true universally, here and now as well as there and then, that a life like hers always turns sour and cynical, a life like his. Beloved, I tell you, we need to be on our guard before God about this cynical and sour and embittered spirit. And as a blind for his bitterness, Judas indulges in a bit of pious talk. Would it not have been more spiritual, he asks, to sell this and give the money to the poor? And John incisively comments, not that he cared for the poor. For the fact is that in the deepest sense, Judas Iscariot cared for neither the rich nor the poor. The only man in the world that he really cared for deeply was himself. This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag. And here I would suggest to you, we are coming to the core of Judas's problem, as the New Testament, line by line and bit by bit, exposes the diabolical reality at the heart of the man. His problem, you see, is not merely that his life has been corroded and his soul being destroyed by the love of money, although the love of money does do this. But in Judas's case, as in every other, that is only the symptom. The disease was that he was in love with himself. And you see, he is facing here in Bethany, in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the challenge of the crux of the gospel. Wherever, says Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels account, wherever the gospel is preached, this that she has done will be spoken of as a memorial. And the point of that comment is that this is what the gospel leads to. This is what the gospel does in a man's heart. This, says Jesus, pointing to Mary, not that. Do you remember how Paul explained
expounds in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 the driving purpose of the death of Christ. He died for all, that they who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him. That we were being reminded this morning, this is something of the dimension of the salvation that God longs to bring to us in all its fullness. Not merely a salvation from something, but a salvation unto something. And this, says Jesus, pointing to Mary,
is what the gospel leads to. For you see, the opposite of the love with which Judas is confronted at Bethany is not hatred.
It is self-love. And that is always the opposite of New Testament love.
And this is the thing that lies at the root of his tragic life.
An uncrucified self. You get it coming out in the very language of his approach to the chief priests, you remember. How much will you give me? And that's always the language of a man into whose heart the Spirit of God has never really come to break down the citadel of his self. It's the language of the prodigal son, you remember, who went over that hill caring nothing that he had left a father with a broken heart. He was only caring for himself. And he comes to his father, "Father, give me." And in the respectable Pharisee, you get it too. "I thank thee, O God. I am not like other men. I give tithes. I fast. I do this. I.
Jesus puts the whole thing in a nutshell for that man when he juxtaposes two words, you remember. He prayed with himself, "God." And that was the man's problem, and that was Judas's problem, and this is the root of all sin. His God was himself. Now, this is not an amiable weakness, Christian men and women. This is something that has the marks of the pit upon it. Listen to these words of the prophet. "How art thou fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There is nothing blacker than this. And it's the same voice that speaks in the Garden of Eden, "Ye shall be as gods, not as men." And this is the quintessence of sin. Do you know these words of Archbishop Temple? A great deal too much attention has been given to sins as compared with sin. And so if it happens that I cannot think of any particular wrong I have done, or any particular good thing I might have done and neglected, yet I must still cry to God to be merciful to me, a sinner, for I make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. And that is the root of the matter. I make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. And you see, Satan is perfectly happy, beloved, if a man is delivered from lust and even from debauchery and all the outward trappings of sin, if he can confirm that man in a life of secret self-absorption and chronic self-centeredness. There is something very solemn to me about the fact that increasingly for Judas Iscariot, the service of Christ was a means
of feeding and fostering his own purposes. Have you noticed that? He was deeply involved, but it was to foster his own ends that he was involved. And that wasn't the last time, God help us, that the service of Christ has been used for such a purpose. How frightsome and how frightening. You see, you cannot isolate this spirit. It touches everything. And in that upper room in Bethany, they are meeting under the very shadow of the cross, and ultimately it was the cross that Judas refused. He had heard Jesus say it before, "If any man will come after me, let him say no to himself and take up the cross and follow me. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life shall find it to life eternal." And as he came from that room that day, Judas Iscariot had refused to let the Savior lay the cross over his proud heart. And in the light of all this, is it not the more amazing to think of the indescribable love of Jesus? Oh, the folly of men who turn away from a love like this. Can you think of the scene as they meet in Jerusalem for the washing of the disciples' feet? Judas is there, and his was one of the places where the Savior stopped and stooped. And one can see the picture so clearly in the words of the hymn, "That thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." And Jesus received from Judas nothing but a cold stare. And the darkness gathers quickly. And soon he's identified by the sop, and then these dreadful words after the sop: "Satan." You see, Judas Iscariot's last foolish act was still to come. His final folly was that when he saw his sin, he went to the wrong place with it. And so he found remorse, but not repentance. And of course he should have gone to Jesus with it. As we've been reminded already this evening, God never brings us to the place where he shows us all our hearts, as we prayed at the beginning of this gathering we might be shown. He does not show us our hearts to send us into despair. He shows us all the truth about ourselves that he might drive us to himself, that we might find what Judas, I believe with all my heart, would have found if he had gone there even in that 11th hour. With his heart broken, he would have found, however the world might have despised him, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And I think that was the ultimate difference, don't you, between Judas and Peter? Peter, with all his blundering folly and weakness and sin and failure, was ready to come to Jesus with it. What a meeting that must have been by the lakeside after the resurrection. "Go and tell my disciples and Peter," and even although he knew the love of Christ, oh, the humiliation of that encounter.
but he was ready to go and to discover in the words of our hymn that while he prayed, "Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control, the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er my soul. Search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy face to fall. Thus prostrate I shall learn of thee what now I feebly prove, that God alone in Christ can be unutterable love. With all our heart's need, therefore, let us quietly come to him, ready and willing to say, Lord, is this man me? Let us pray. May we wait in the silence before God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. O thou who art the searcher of the hearts of men, and yet the healer of every wound thou dost expose, hear our prayer. And bless us neither cheaply nor lightly this evening, but eternally, for thy name's sake. Amen.
Now we remain in silence for a moment or two while we ask God to write his word upon our hearts. Now before we disperse, I want to suggest that if there are those who wish to remain behind, it may be just to pray quietly in silence before God. Perhaps such would remain on the outskirts of the tent and they will be left undisturbed. Others, it may be, are feeling the need of further help tonight in the light of what we've been hearing and the way God has been speaking to us. It may be that this can be settled quietly before God and in your own soul. Others may feel the need of a personal word of advice and help. If there are such, will they remain behind and perhaps come into some of these center blocks and wait there? And for the rest, as I mentioned before, will you very quietly and quickly make your way out and using the back and side exits as well as the front so that the tent can be emptied quickly.